Well, thank you, Dan. Very good to be here. Again, I do remember my last visit with real joy. And lovely to see friends. I think I stayed with Mike and Pat when I was here before. And lovely to see friends who we've known for many years and spent a lot of time together in the past. And just to be here. And of course, with Pam with me, I feel complete. I always feel incomplete when she's not. Well, I don't know whether you had anything on the Reformation yet. It is, as you know, the 500th anniversary in October of Luther's great experience he didn't actually pin them to the board at the chapel in Wittenberg. He stuck them to the board in some way, we're not quite sure how. But those 95 theses really were the trigger for the beginning of the Reformation. So I want to try and weave some of what I want to say with what happened then, and perhaps in the third session be a little bit more specific about the importance and the impact of the Reformation. But today, this morning, and the next session, we'll be looking at evangelical repentance and saving faith, those two vital elements in the Christian pilgrimage. Now, evangelical repentance. So it would be appropriate, wouldn't it, to read from Luke chapter 15. By the way, if you do have difficulty in hearing me, just put your hand up. Pam tells me that sometimes I have the habit of dropping my voice, and it's a fairly deep voice, so it may be difficult sometimes to pick things up. I will try and speak out, and I hope everyone can hear me. So let's turn to Luke 15. We'll look at particularly the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son, sometimes referred to. Our Lord's words here to the Pharisees and the scribes who were complaining about the fact that he was receiving sinners and eating with them. And he spoke a number of parables, as we know, and this is the third. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he'd spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he saw him a great way off, he ran, had compassion, fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Evangelical Repentance, the first of the 95 Theses, tells us that when our Lord and Master willed that men should repent, he willed that the entire life of the believer should be one of repentance. We're not just talking about the beginning of the Christian life, we're talking about a continued attitude. But it has to be evangelical repentance, because there's a difference. And in this wonderful illustration, this pearl and crown of the Lord's parables, as one commentator has referred to it as, we have a picture, an illustration of evangelical repentance. It's like a jewel, says B.B. Warfield, set in a setting of gold. And as we know, I think it's one of three responses that our Lord made to the Pharisees and the scribes who were complaining. And the same message comes out in each of them. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. It's exactly the same with a lost coin. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then you have the Father making merry and rejoicing that his lost son has come home. The God who created the 250 billion suns of the Andromeda galaxy and all the other galaxies rejoices when one person comes home. And if anything needs to be emphasized today, it's this. It's either absent or hastily passed over in many sermons and, unfortunately, in the thinking of many Christians. Somebody has said, perhaps facetiously, that it takes 10 minutes to convert somebody in America and 20 minutes in Britain. You understand what that means. The emphasis nowadays is on what Jesus will do for you, how exciting it is to become a Christian, the comfort and security and adventure of being a Christian, all true. But people are seldom urged to flee from the wrath to come. Very often, the ministry of John the Baptist is passed over as though it was inconsequential. And deep sorrow, deep awareness of God, deep consciousness of his holiness and majesty is relatively absent. And that's a very serious matter. I mentioned John the Baptist. How do you describe him? Well, we call him John the Baptist. Could we also, I wonder, call him John the Bulldozer? As Dan mentioned, we lived in New Zealand for a number of years, and in 1966 we traveled from the west coast of the South Island over the Haast Pass into the lovely town of Wanaka. That pass had only just been opened up. It's a tortuous journey through incredible country. Mountains had to be lowered, valleys had to be filled up, crooked places had to be made straight, rough places had to be made plain, and we were able to drive through. I've often thought of that when I think of John the Baptist. He was really a bulldozer, preparing the way for the coming of Christ. John the Bulldozer, repent. His baptism was a baptism of repentance. The very first words our Lord uttered in his public ministry were, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then at the end of Luke, as we know, the church was given marching orders to go and preach repentance to all nations. And the book of Acts is full of this theme. Here, I think it's put to us in a most beautiful way. We're told here, I think, first of all, let me just emphasize what I think is one of the main themes of the parable. We're told about God rejoicing. God rejoicing. Why is that? Well, because every single individual person is infinitely precious to him. Here is one lost sheep, one lost coin, one lost son, though in fact there were two. People are precious to God. Nicodemus, the woman of Samaria, all are lost, but he rejoices over each person who truly repents. He values us immensely, so he rejoices when we come home. And of course, God has lost us. We rightly think of ourselves being lost, but he has lost us. I still remember an occasion when we took our family to North Wales for a holiday. We exchanged houses with some friends who were living there. And they went to Chessington in London, where we came from, and we were there for a fortnight. And on the last Saturday, when we were due to travel back to each other's homes, I said to our children, we had three at the time, please be ready at 9:30. We have to leave promptly. Well, two of them were there, but one of them wasn't, the oldest boy, Mark. 10 o'clock came. 11 o'clock. By now we were worried. 12 o'clock. I searched up a banger to look for him. Couldn't find him. Went to the football ground because he's been keen on sport ever since he was a little boy. He wasn't there. Went to the police station. They had no reports as to where he was. If you know Upper Bangor, you will know that there's a huge drop into the Menai Straits. It's a very dangerous place. We felt somehow or another that possibly he'd fallen, but there was no evidence for that. 3 o'clock came. Our friends from London arrived back home. We were very embarrassed and very anxious. And I thought, well, I wonder, could he possibly be in that little bookshop up the road? So I went into a bookshop, and there in the far corner of the bookshop was Mark on the floor with a pile of rugby books around him, devouring them. Those were the days when you could read about Welsh rugby with some degree of satisfaction. Can't do it anymore because England keep beating us. And, well, there he was. Mark, I said, oh, I'm glad I found you. All that anxiety, all that worry disappeared when I saw him. Now, it's a very inadequate picture, but can you imagine the joy of a father in welcoming home a prodigal son? God rejoices when one of his children come home. The younger son left home, as we know. He turned his back on his father. He wanted to do it his way. And then he found himself in this terrible mess. He was lost in a far country. And the father allowed him to go. Didn't stop him. He knew what would happen to him. He knew what it meant. He knew that he would find himself in terrible difficulty, but he allowed him to go. Our Lord here is talking about the publicans or the tax collectors and the scribes, or at least the tax collectors, not the scribes, because we'll come to them in a minute. He was talking about the tax collectors, and these tax collectors were lost. They were not respectable people with good hearts. They were lost, like the lost son. But then there were the scribes and the Pharisees. They were lost at home, like the other son. There are two people lost here. The one is the prodigal in the far country, the other, the son who is lost at home. And though he stayed under the same roof as his father, and though he was there enjoying all the father's gifts, he really had a bad attitude to his father. They both did. He was critical, resentful, proud, angry, although he was in his father's home. So you have the two groups here. You have the Pharisees and the scribes, lost at home in a religious world. And you have the tax collectors and the publicans, lost in the far country. We're all lost, whether we're religious or irreligious. So every one of us is here in this parable. All have sinned. God has no righteous children. Some are lost away from home in the far country. Others are lost in the Father's presence. So we take what he gives, but we say no to him. We want his blessings, but we don't want him. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. But we don't. That's sin. And the devil's lie right at the beginning was, God is depriving you. He's a killjoy. He doesn't really care about you. The lie from hell. Sin. Sin can be described, I think, in three ways. It's a disease in the soul. Why do we sin against God? The answer is because we are sinners. We were talking, Dan and I, just now about time that we spent, Tam and I, in Aberystwyth. We were there in 1964, 1965. We lived there for a year. And during that year in Aberystwyth, I attended a meeting addressed by Professor Donald Mackay, who at the time was the Professor of Communications at the University of Kiel. His subject was sin and psychology. And he told us that the behaviorists and other people may very well be able to speak about sins and the way in which background and environment and even perhaps in some degree a genetic component may be partly responsible for people's behavior. But sin, the disease that is the root of all the symptoms, psychologists have no answer to that at all. Sin. It's an offense against God. It's our inward nature. We were in Bridgend for a number of years, and some very well-meaning people in a local church would spend Saturday mornings on the street corners pointing at different people and categorizing them as sinners. They would actually use specific words. You were an adulterer, you were a murderer. It was very confrontational. They produced a newspaper, they circulated it to every home in the town, and they God's case against this town, and there were these four sins. And of course, they were letting all the other people who were not guilty of adultery and who were not guilty of theft and murder and the other things that they were categorizing, they were letting them all off the hook. So he went to see them and explain to them that there is something more radical than the particulars. It's that which lies behind them. And in fairness to them, they accepted that. That radical disease that eats away at human nature. Diagnosis is crucial in any kind of medical help. Sin is a disease, but it's also very deceptive. Both these sons were deceived. They were deceived about their father. They were deceived about his love, his care, his gifts. The prodigal deceived himself about what it would be like to be independent of his father, to go into the far country, to be away from home, to do his own thing in his own way. He was deceived about that. And the other son was deceived at home. He thought he was loyal and good and faithful and true. He thought he was righteous, as he said. Sin deceives us. And it's also extremely dangerous because it puts us into a real dilemma as to what to do and ultimately what's going to happen to us. And what's going to happen to us is that it will eventually catch us up and either destroy us or be dealt with. Sin. So we are all lost and all need to come back to God in repentance. God knows that, and it causes immense heartache and sadness to him to see us behave as we do. Sometimes, perhaps, we think of our own needs and our own situations, but we don't really think about what it means to God to have rebellious people who want all his gifts but don't want him. So, the second thing I want you to say, what is true repentance? And there are three things here, I think, that we must do, and this is what, in a sense, our Lord is looking for in our lives. It's repentance toward God. Sin is against God. So repentance has to be toward God. Sin means that we have something to confess and to forsake in our lives. The prodigal knew that. Repentance, however, is more than just realizing that. It may be the occasion for coming back, but it's not enough. He came to himself. None of us is himself, herself. We're all warped. We're all out of sync in one way or another. Repentance is when we begin to come to ourselves and see what we are really like. And he had a change of heart and attitude. He did something that, in a sense, we should never do if we're driving a car down the motorway, and that's do a U-turn. He was aware of the mess, but he thought more of the Father's home and what the Father's home was like. And when he was in a mess, he thought of the pods, but as somebody put it, when he was really starving, he thought of his Father's home. So he came to himself. And that's what happens when God begins to work repentance in us. We come to ourselves. We begin to see things as they really are and ourselves as we really are. And he made up his mind to go home and confess. Without excuses, without special pleading, I'm going back home and I'm going to say to my Father, I have sinned. Real repentance. Do you remember how Paul distinguishes it in 2 Corinthians from remorse, from what he calls the sorrow of the world, which is destructive? Remorse is a very different thing from repentance. And there are characteristics of true repentance which he identifies. He speaks about the diligence that you have when you repent, what diligence it produced in you. By that he means, of course, you want this thing, this deadly thing, to be removed and to be dealt with. You're diligent. He also mentions clearing of yourselves. You want the whole matter cleared up. You want to be yourself again because you're not yourself. And you want the slate wiped clean. He mentions indignation. You're angry with yourself. How could I do that? How could I live like that? Fear, he mentions fear. Fear of God, fear of his justice. You can't play around with him. He's a God to be feared. Vehement desire, this longing for peace, this longing for reconciliation. Zeal for holiness. To be right with God, vindication, no excuses, taking God's side. That's not remorse. Remorse is self-centered. Remorse is about the way we feel about ourselves and letting ourselves down. We may feel sorry, but we're not sorry because we've offended God. Remorse is very selfish. Real confession means real departure from wickedness. God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what the publican cried out. So real repentance is realizing and confessing our radical sinfulness. But then it's returning, coming back, coming home, coming to God as helpless, hopeless sinners. And it's not even enough, is it, to confess to ourselves that we've sinned, or to decide to return, which he did. He arose and he came. I love the verbs in this parable. He thought he would do it, then he did it. He arose and came to his father. He took action. He went back home. Sincerity is not enough, because it's like the petrol you put in your motor car. It doesn't guarantee you're going in the right direction. We must return home. Like Saul of Tarsus, Lord, what do you want me to do? The tax collector needed to do that. So did the other son. They needed to come back to the Father. They needed to be reconciled to the Father. They needed to know just how much they'd offended him. And so do we. It's part and parcel of our human condition. And then the wonderful thing about true repentance is that we need to remember the grace of God, because what draws us back to God? Is it the condemnation of the law? Is it a realization of his anger? No. Those were not the things that brought this man back home. What brings us back to God is his mercy, is his grace, is his compassion, is the cross, is the sacrifice of Christ, is the blood of Christ, shed for sinners, shed for me. That's the great attraction. That's what draws us home. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because God is merciful, and he's displayed his mercy gloriously, wonderfully, and his grace in the cross of Christ. Repentance drives you from your sin, but back to God through Christ. You plead for mercy because he is merciful and gracious. God has granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. And what bounty God has to give to us. What fullness of mercy and grace he provides for us in Christ our Savior. The question is, do we really believe that God is like this? That the holy, just God is like this, that he is merciful. He saw him afar off, we're told, the Father. He had compassion on him, we're told. He ran to meet him. And normally in that kind of a society, you didn't do that. You were a rather dignified person. If you were a father, you walked through the village slowly, deliberately. You were respected as a father. But here the father does what no Eastern father would have done. He runs. And before the prodigal son can talk about serving him, he stops him in his tracks. So the prodigal son doesn't even have the opportunity to tell his father that he wants to become a hired servant. No! God has mercy upon us as we are. It's not because he wants us to be his hired servants that he has mercy upon us. It's because he is infinitely merciful. It's because he is generous. He is gracious. He is full of compassion and love. This is the heart of God. Jesus spoke this parable to the Pharisees and the scribes, who needed to know that. And how easy it is for self-righteousness to creep into a Christian's profession. Well, I'm called by God to be his servant, to do things. Well, of course we are all meant to serve him. But is that why God saved us? Is that why he called us? Or is it because in his heart of love, he wants us to be his? He wants us to be home. All who really repent will be received with open arms, because their trust is in Christ and Christ alone, not in themselves. Daniel Roland used to say, we need to repent without despairing. He also said that works righteousness is like a man's shirt. It's the first thing he puts on and the last thing he takes off. All the time there is this subtle tendency to look inwards. But God rejoices when we come home to him. He rejoices over our repentance, not over our sin, not over our misery. He hates sin. He rejoices when we return home. And whether we're in the far country or under the Father's roof, we are to come back to him. So here is a wonderful message for believers and unbelievers. The more we know God, the less we will marvel about him, about his grace, I mean. The more we know God, the more wonderful his love and mercy will appear to us to be. You remember that lovely hymn we sometimes sing, "I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. I only know at his right hand is one who is my Savior." Well, that he should leave his throne on high and come for sinful man to die, you count it strange, so once did I before I knew my Savior. But don't count it strange now that I know him. There are verses in that hymn we don't sing. No, had there been in all the wide, wide world no other soul beside but only mine, then he had died that he might be my Savior. Then had he left his Father's throne, the joy untold, the love unknown, and for that soul had given his own, that he might be its Savior. Rejoicing in God is the Christian experience. God's rejoicing over us is his. Do we really rejoice in God? Do we rejoice in his mercy? Do we rejoice in his willingness to receive us back, to forgive us, to pardon us, and to give us the righteousness of Jesus? Well, sometimes we need to learn that is what the Christian life is about. Back in South Wales, in the earlier part of the 20th century, there was a man, a celebrated preacher called Matthews, who lived in a little village called Iwenny. He was an unusual preacher. He would, in the pulpit, hold conversations with the Apostle Paul and build his sermons around these imaginary conversations. And on one occasion, he was preaching in a village called Pyle, and he couldn't get back home, so he stayed with the church secretary. And the church secretary, just before they went to bed, said, "Mr. Matthews, will you read a portion from the Bible, please, and pray, and then we can go to our rest." So Matthews opened up the prodigal son, and he knew quite well that this particular church secretary had a wandering errant son who left home, and he wouldn't have his son back home under any circumstances. He was so hurt. So he took the story of the parable of the prodigal son, and he read, "And when the father saw him a great way off, he ordered everybody in the house to get in through the door and shut the door. And he told them on no account were they to welcome this man back. They weren't even to speak to him." "No, no, no," said the secretary. "That's not in my Bible." "Yes, it is," said Matthew Superman. "It's in your Bible." And God being gracious, the man realized what he was like. And in the goodness of God, the son was eventually welcomed back home. That self-righteous, pharisaical spirit gnaws away at us all the time, doesn't it? We're not like other men. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men. I fast, I pray, I go to church. Look at me, Lord, I'm a paragon of virtue. God be merciful to me, the sinner. That man went home, Jesus said, justified. They say that the Apostle Paul introduced the doctrine of justification by faith into the New Testament. What a nonsense. Jesus said that man went home justified. He came home because he was a sinner and he needed to be forgiven. And God graciously received him. And oh, says the hymn writer, that he fulfilled may see the travail of his soul in me, and with his work contented be as I with my dear Saviour. May God rid us of every trace of self-righteousness and Pharisaism, and make us realize how wonderfully generous and gracious and merciful he is, and that we are his and he is ours. Evangelical repentance, the Father drawing us home. Well, we'll pray and then have a break and resume. Let's pray. Father, we see ourselves in this parable. Many of us perhaps have been brought up in a Christian environment and have been taught Christian truths and have believed them with our heads and have even made professions in our speech. But we have to confess that very often we are like the Pharisees and like the scribes. And we do not realize our radical sinfulness. We do not realize just how wonderful it is that you should receive people like us back home. And we pray that you will write these things on our hearts afresh and make us tremble at your grace and wonder at it. And those perhaps who are in the far country still, members of our families, loved ones, whom we have been unable to prevent from acting in the way that they have acted, there in the far country, we pray that they may begin to starve. And as they starve, that they will think about not only their earthly home, but that heavenly welcome that awaits all who will truly repent and come back to you. We praise you that you're willing to receive us as we are, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Help us always to do that, every day. Help us to keep short accounts with you. Help us to look always to our heavenly Father and rejoice that he is ours and that we are his. We pray in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So we'll have a short break and resume at 11:30.